315 will be the song of invitation.
And due to the men's business meeting this afternoon, of course, there will be no Bible drill, as we normally do on Sunday afternoon. I apologize for the late notice. We didn't get this announced till Wednesday night, and I'll just take that upon myself. Paul was gone. He wasn't here to remind us, and Tommy's getting old, and so it's my fault. Anyway, we apologize for that. But anyway, we'll not have Bible drill because of the business meeting. In the book of Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, and in verse 1, Isaiah the prophet is looking into the future. As much of the book of Isaiah devoted to the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. In Isaiah 42 and 1, he says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth, nor fail, nor be discouraged. And thus he has established justice of the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law." In this passage, we notice that he refers to the Messiah as my servant, as my elect one in whom my soul delights. We know that the New Testament is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Jesus is the Messiah. And that God's people are the elect ones, those who are chosen in Christ. And the way this comes about is that one hears the gospel. He is convicted of his sin. Being convicted of his sin, he carefully examines the evidence. He comes to the conclusion, having examined the evidence, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that Jesus does have possibility, that he can indeed be a Savior. And then he believes in him, and putting full trust in him, then he yields in obedience to the gospel. That, in a nutshell, is the gospel. However, there is a religious thought that pervades much of the Protestant world that basically denies that, and that is the doctrines of John Calvin. I want to first of all give you a little history behind Calvinism, a doctrine that affects almost every denomination today, and especially in our country. Reality is that very few people know about him, and very few have ever even read his institutes that were written in 1536. And yet, the religious world reaps the influence of the thoughts of John Calvin. Actually, Calvinism, though, goes long before him, back to a fellow by the name of Augustine. He was a priest in the Catholic Church, a leader of the Catholic Church, a very learned man. And in his early days, when he was about 19, he was trying to find himself, and he became involved with an African girl, and she gave birth to a child that they weren't married. In other words, he was very immoral. And trying to deal with his struggles and immorality, he concluded that the nature of man, that man was born in sin, that he was born in a corrupt state, that he inherited this corruption from his predecessor, from Adam and Eve, and that man was so corrupt, his nature so corrupt, that he could not do any good unless God acted upon him in a miraculous fashion. He called that enabling power, or the experience of faith. However, there was another fellow by the name of Pelagius, 400 AD, that came to Rome, and he observed the immorality of Rome, especially looking at the clergy. Many of these had had relations with women. They had given birth to child. Some of those children were even killed to kind of hide the immorality. And he saw the corruption of Rome, and he began to rebuke them for their immorality. But they said and responded in the tradition of Augustine, "Well, we're just human. We're depraved. We're born that way. We can't help ourselves." Pelagius taught that man was made in the image of God, that man could do better, that man was a free agent, that he had a choice as to what he wanted to do with the God, with the Word of God. And thus an issue developed, some following the teachings of Augustine, others teaching following the teachings of Pelagius. And the church favored the teachings of Augustine, at least at the first, and everyone who followed Pelagius became considered to be a heretic. However, over a period of time, things changed, and the Catholic Church began to emphasize works, works, works. And it was along about that time, in 1509 A.D., that a fellow by the name of John Calvin and another fellow by the name of Martin Luther, who we know as a part of the Protestant Reformation, began to look at the corruptions of the Catholic Church. And at the same time, however, Calvin was greatly enticed by the teachings of Augustine. He became an avid student of the teachings of Augustine, studied his works, and he organized the thoughts of Augustine into what we commonly know of as the tulip. And the tulip is very simply put, we're going to go over each of these, meaning total hereditary depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. The heart and soul of the tulip is a question concerning the sovereignty of God. That was the question. Is man capable of coming to God? The nature of man, is he so capable of coming to God? Or does God have to get man? The Calvinists contend that God is so absolute and so sovereign that he removes any thought of free moral agency on the part of man. That if man can do anything to save himself, this would be an infringement upon the sovereignty of God. Those who followed Pelagius believe that man can affect his destiny by choice, that he has the right of self, or the ability of self-determination, that God made the provision for salvation possible, but at the same time, God limited himself and gave man a choice. And thus, we find a number of places where the Bible says, if you do this, if you do that, conditions with choices and consequences given, and a number of invitations found in the Bible, such as Matthew, the 11th chapter, where Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. That man is given the invitation and given a choice, and a day of judgment is coming, a final day of reckoning, a final day of accountability, and that man will stand accountable before God based upon the choice that he makes. So the question is man truly free to choose Christ as his Savior? Or, as the Calvinists put it, must he be received only because God enables him to receive Jesus Christ? And there are various forms of this and various extremes. There are some people in the religious world that says God does it all. And then there are, on the other hand, some in the religious world who say man does it all. And the reality is that the Bible probably teaches somewhere in between those two, that God has made the provisions possible through his grace, but this grace must be received upon the condition of an obedient faith. And the result is many denominations. Most Protestant denominations, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Episcopalian, and many of the Baptists, condemn Pelagianism and accept the doctrines of Augustine and the doctrines of John Calvin. Let's take a look very quickly this afternoon at the doctrine, this tulip, the tulip. First of all, the first tenet of the tulip was total hereditary depravity. I read from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Our first parents became dead in sin and wholly defiled, wholly inclined to evil. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Being averse from that good, he is not able by his own strength to convert himself. Total hereditary depravity. Depraved meaning caught up in sin or guilty of sin. Totally meaning wholly caught up in sin. And hereditary meaning that this was an inherited condition inherited by from his forefathers. That man is so depraved that he is incapable of coming to God and receiving the redemption that God has offered him. Consider with me very quickly what the Bible says, however. First of all, in the book of Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, and in verse 20, we notice in Ezekiel chapter 18 and in verse 20 that the prophet Ezekiel says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Very plainly put, Ezekiel the prophet observed that a righteous father is not guilty because of the sin of a son, and a righteous son is not guilty because of the sin of his father. Each has a choice and has a consequence. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter, and in verse 29, Solomon makes this observation concerning the very nature of man. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29. He says, "Truly this only I found, that God made man upright." God didn't make man a sinner. He made man upright. "But they have sought out many inventions." In the book of Romans, the 7th chapter, and I'm going to have you turn your Bible this afternoon, just pardon me. But in Romans chapter 7, in verses 9 through 11, we notice that the Apostle Paul says, "I was alive once without the law." There was a point at time in which I was spiritually alive. "But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me." I was alive, spiritually alive. But then the time of the law came and I was convicted of sin. We call that the age of accountability. I came to a realization that I was a sinner, a transgressor, transgressed God's law, and that I needed to do something about it. This total hereditary depravity is the basis of Calvinism. If it falls, then everything falls. Consider with me in the book of Acts, the 17th chapter, and verses 30 and 31, the simple commandment given by Paul in the city of Athens. "True, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Notice that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, question: if man is unable to repent, as the Calvinist said, then what kind of God is it that gives a command man can't obey? What kind of God is that? But that's the Calvinist conclusion. Paul plainly teaches that man is commanded to repent, and that there's going to be a day of judgment and reckoning based upon the decision not that God makes for you, as the Calvinist said, but based upon the decision that you make for yourself. Then we notice that the second aspect of the tulip, unconditional election. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will and freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. By the decree of God, some men are predestined unto life and others are foreordained to everlasting death. Their number is so certain and definite that it cannot either be increased or decreased. Illustration. All you guys who are on my right, God chose you, and you're going to make it. But all of you here on my left, sorry, God didn't choose you. You don't have a chance. You have no choice in the matter, because God has determined the number, and the number is so certain and definite that it can either be increased or decreased. You know, there was a fellow that put out a book that, actually this book was free of charge at churches everywhere all over the country. A fellow by the name of Dave Hunt, he's an evangelical, but refuting Calvinism, and the title of the book is, "Where is the Love in That?" And that's a good question. I don't know that it proves anything, but the reality is that this is the tenet, basic, one of the basic tenets of Calvinism. But what does the Bible say about election? That first of all, we understand that man does indeed have a choice, and that if God is the one who did the choosing, then that makes God a respecter of persons. But in Acts chapter 10 and verses 34 and 35, we notice that Peter makes this observation at the household of Cornelius. Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." And in the book of Romans, the second chapter, and in verse 11, Paul simply makes the observation, there is no partiality with God. Not according to Calvin. You guys made it. Sorry, you guys didn't. That makes God partial and a respecter of persons. But the Bible plainly teaches that with God there is no partiality. And then we have the Great Commission, where they were commissioned to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. If God unconditionally elected some, then what is the need of preaching? I mean, it is utterly foolish to warn man of the wrath to come, to preach a saving gospel when God unchangeably ordained some to be saved and others to be lost. If man can do nothing to change his status, then there is no reason to have the preacher. And especially no reason to have the Calvinist preacher. He's wasting his time. And furthermore, in Matthew the 11th chapter and in verses 28 and 30, we have this wonderful invitation that is given by Jesus. "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." But if God can only be redeemed by an irresistible grace, then why did Jesus even need to offer such an invitation? And furthermore, in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, Peter makes this observation. He says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now wait a minute. It says God is not willing to what? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Calvinist says, by the will of God, you made it. Sorry, by the will of God, you didn't. But Peter says that it is God's will, His desire, that all men be saved. But He left the choice up to us. What about limited atonement? Limited atonement was that Jesus died basically for the elect, the canons of Dort. By the way, there was a synod over in Nederland, I believe it, the Netherlands, about 1611. And they were considering whether or not this should be a state religion. And the synod came forth with a formal statement, basically, which was heavily influenced by John Calvin, and describes many of the basic tenets of Calvinism. This is what it says about limited atonement. "For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the most precious death of His Son should extend to all the elect, all those and those only who were from eternity chosen to salvation." That is, that God made the blood of Jesus only available to those whom He has unconditionally chosen. Their rationale is that Christ's sacrifice shouldn't be wasted on those unconditionally lost. Well, the question is, then why preach, if that's so? Why offer an invitation? But the Bible tells us, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, chapter 2 and in verse 9, the Hebrew writer says that Christ tasted death for every man. Now, the Calvinists read, well, he tasted death for all the elect. But in the context, The Hebrew writer says, what is man, mankind, that you are mindful of him and the Son of Man that you take care of him? In the general context, he is referring to mankind generally, and it says that we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for every man. And furthermore, in the Gospel of John chapter 3 and verse 16, God so loved who? God so loved the elect. No, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loved the world. He made the blood of Christ available to all men. In the book of 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you. 1 John chapter 2 and in verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, Calvinists say, well, wait a minute, the world there just simply means elect. Well, let's see how John uses the word in the broad context of this book. First, turn over chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. And in the 13th verse of the same chapter, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We see how John uses the word. Not in the sense of the elect, but mankind. God loved mankind enough to give his Son. And then he gave you a choice as to whether or not you wish to believe in him and trust him and obey him or not. The next tenet is irresistible grace. The idea is that man was totally depraved, born in sin. Therefore, God unconditionally chose you guys over here but left you guys out. God allowed his Son to die for y'all, but you don't have any possibility of receiving his blood over here. Sorry you're left out. And now somehow, because you are unable to come to God, God got you by an irresistible grace. All those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only, he is pleased and is appointed in a second time by his word and spirit to call out a state of sin and death, effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, note it, watch it, being made willing by his grace. That is, you couldn't come to God on your own, but God gave you the faith. He made you willing by his grace. They call that the process of regeneration. That once God receives you and accepts you and gets you by a grace that cannot be resisted. It's kind of like man is a robot. You have no choice. You can do no good. But God will get you by his irresistible grace. What does the Bible say, though? What does the Bible say about it? Well, first of all, in John 12 and verse 48, Jesus plainly teaches concerning the nature of his word. And in John 12 and verse 48, he says, he who rejects me. Now, wait a minute. You have a choice here of accepting or rejecting. Not according to Calvin. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. If that rejection was by the sovereign choice of God, then where is the justice when God judges a man who rejected God according to God's eternal decree? It just doesn't make sense. And it's certainly not biblical. John 5 and 24, Jesus plainly tells you have a choice. In John 5 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life." And in John chapter 8 and verse 24, John chapter 6 and verses 44 and 45, Jesus said, "No man comes to me unless the Father has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." How does the Father draw him? Tells us in verse 45. It is written in the prophets. Like David said, if you listen in his class this morning, if you look long enough in the context, you find the answer. Here it is in verse 45. "And they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." The Father draws by preaching his word, and they are drawn by the word. They hear and they learn and they obey. And his gospel is sufficient. John 20 and verses 30 and 31. John 20 and verses 30 and 31. "And truly did Jesus many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." It's interesting. I was kind of surfing the net a while back. A fellow by the name of John MacArthur, he's an evangelical and very conservative in many areas. And it sort of intrigued me because I came across a lesson when he was talking about the all-sufficiency of the Word. And I thought, wow, this is cool. I'd like to look and see what he says. So I read a little bit of that and thought, wow, I mean, I'm very impressed with what he says. But then you keep surfing through the webpage, and guess what? You keep reading the fine print, and he finally comes to the conclusion that after all, God's word isn't sufficient because man must be received only and can only come to God by God's irresistible drawing, enabling power, experience of faith, irresistible grace. So the reality is that while he says he believes the word is sufficient, he doesn't. But John plainly says that Jesus provided enough evidence that one can look at it and conclude that Jesus is the Christ, and that so believing, he may have life. And then in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 6 and verse 1, here's an interesting one. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 1. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1. He says, "We then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Now, Calvin says that you can receive grace irresistibly, that God gives you, and you can't reject it. But Paul says, "My prayer is that you didn't receive it in vain." You see the point? If God gives it to you irresistibly, then how would it be possible for the Corinthians to have received it in vain? Well, they believe that once God gives it to you, you can't lose it, which brings us to the final tenet of Calvinism, the perseverance of the saints. That is that once God gets you, he has you and you can't lose it. He can't lose you. "They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." A few weeks ago, I guess it's confession time, I went to defensive driving, and the fellow was asking some of us what we did and what our work was, and I said, "I'm a preacher. I work with the Church of Christ down here on Hunter Road." And his first response was actually a little, kind of belittled me, and then later apologized. But then during one of the recess, we got to talking, and he's standing out there smoking a cigarette. You know, he's got hair down to here. Readily admitted in the class that, you know, he was a heavy drinker and, you know, a wonderful guy for defensive driving. But he said, "Well, you know, I'm a Baptist and I know what I believe. I believe that once saved, always saved. I believed in Jesus a long time ago." And he said, "I know I'm going to heaven." And I figured by smoking, I'll just get there quicker. You know, that was his reasoning. It's a very convenient religion. Just believe in Jesus. And as Nancy made an observation yesterday, I believe that this idea had pervaded our society and greatly influenced the thoughts of people. People think, you know, I'm okay, I'm going to heaven, but I can live however I want to live. And that is, if you follow the end result of this, the conclusion that one would have to come to. However, the Calvinists argue that, well, you know, when one is living the life like my friend, the defensive driver, living, they weren't really redeemed to begin with. If they were really redeemed at all, had they really been saved, they would reveal that life by a righteous lifestyle. But once God gets you, he can't lose you. Well, turn to the book of Hebrews. Let's see what the Bible says. First of all, Hebrews the 6th chapter and verses 4 through 6. Hebrews chapter 4. And did I get the chapter right? I think I got the... That should be the 6th chapter. Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Notice here, he says, here are those who are enlightened. There are those who have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit. What is that if it's not saved? They have been enlightened. They tasted the gift and partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And then the word "if" is unfortunately in the King James Version. American Standard Version says, and have fallen away. It's not a matter of if, but it was a matter of fact that some of them had fallen away. Kind of a side note. The King James Version, one of the manuscripts of that translation was the Latin Vulgate, which is heavily steeped in Augustinianism. So perhaps the translators were looking at the Vulgate, or it may have been that the translators, being English Catholics and being somewhat prejudiced, interjected the word "if." A few years ago, I was having a discussion with a primitive Baptist preacher on this very matter, and I came to the book of Hebrews, and he first said, well, you know, the book of Hebrews is a pretty tough book. It would be difficult if you believe in this, because it is the very refutation of this. The book of Hebrews is about apostasy. It is about believers who had received God and have fallen away. Anyway, the King James, the modern translations are not the only translations that have been affected by Calvinism. So is the King James, unfortunately. The reality is that some had fallen. And in the book of Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, it's interesting to notice that in Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Do what? Be careful what kind of heart you have, lest you what? Lest you leave God. You depart from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. 10th chapter of Hebrews and verses 26 through 29. These verses remind me of Manfred Adair. I don't know why. I do know why. You didn't know him, but he was a wonderful, wonderful old gentleman. David and Tommy and some of us remember him. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was what? Sanctified. What is that? He was sanctified by the blood of Jesus but now he considers it a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. Here's a man who had received Christ, who had come to a state of salvation, but has rejected the Lord. The idea of once saved, always saved is simply not a biblical doctrine. It's a concept of man that started many years ago. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 beginning. For if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit and a sow having washed or wallowing in the mire. Here he's describing who? He's describing the apostate, the one who had received the Lord and turned away from him. Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 4. As I made an observation to this primitive Baptist preacher, your doctrine is refuted in almost every page of the New Testament. This idea of once saved, always saved. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. You become estranged from Christ. You attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Then, Romans the 14th chapter and verse 15. This is a very revealing one. In Romans 14 and 15, Paul says, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. You mean Christ died for someone that might be lost? Yes. That's what Paul says. Don't destroy the one for whom Christ died. Destroy his faith, causing to violate his conscience and thus to be lost. To sin in such a way as to violate his conscience and be lost. Where is limited atonement in that one? And where is this idea of once saved, always saved? One final one. You've been very patient. It's warm in here. This is a tedious subject. But you've been wonderful listeners today. I appreciate that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 28 and 29. 1 Corinthians 11 and verses 28 and 29. Therefore, referring to the Lord's Supper, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. He is condemned because he doesn't partake of the supper in the right way. You see, the entire concept of Calvinism is simply a false system that is based upon the thinking of man, but not based upon the Bible. And when I think of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan, I wonder who Calvin's God would be. I think Calvin's God would be represented by the Levite and the priest who passed by on the other side. He accepted you, but sorry, he didn't make you the same offer, but rather unconditionally chose you to be forever banished and lost. The Bible simply doesn't teach that. And you know, in the book of Matthew, the 11th chapter, Jesus offered this very wonderful invitation. I read again. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. God gives you that opportunity. As Brian made an observation this morning in his prayer, we are grateful for the work of Christ. We are indeed, for all that he did for us, and for all that he made available to us by the gift that he gave when he gave his life upon the cross. But now the choice and decision as to whether you receive me is left up to you. God gave you that privilege. And you can become His child if you wish. If there's someone here today who wishes to become a child of God, would you come as we stand and sing the song today?